I wore spring colors and this tie because it's kind of like Earth Weekend. I keep hearing about it again and again. And of course, what we do with the Earth is important. But we're here for an even greater purpose. We're here to think about our ultimate home with God. We've been studying in Peter's first letter to churches that were undergoing duress. They were being persecuted, and Peter is trying to lift them up. Last time, we waded into the deep waters of the marital relationship. We saw three particular areas where wives were counseled: subordinating oneself to her husband was an obligation. This was God's plan. He demonstrated it through the women of old, like Sarah. But it was also an opportunity. It was an opportunity to win unbelieving husbands to Christ. And finally, it was a sign of internal ornamentation. If life's not treating you well, a new pair of shoes is not the ticket to happiness. Men, they buy Can-Ams rather than Jimmy Choo's, but the underlying truth is still the same. What adorns the external cannot thrive the soul. Only a heart upheld by the Father can do that. So Peter's admonition to these wives was the fervent respect, or fear in the old translations, of God that displaced any possible fear of living a life of letting go to their husbands. And then Peter turned around and addressed the husbands. If your wives are willing to subordinate themselves, you do the same, because Christ demonstrated it first. Recall that this word submit or subordinate is not about laying down in capitulation. Rather, it's stepping up. It's stepping up to a responsibility, fulfilling a role for the betterment of the family. If your wives have the courage to trust God enough to entrust themselves to the care of you as a husband, then you must respond in kind. You must live with this woman. That is, don't be an absentee husband, or even worse, an absentee father. Live with them in understanding, Peter says, and understanding their needs. And we discussed what Peter meant by the weaker vessel. But one thing that the Bible makes clear is that the vulnerable are God's special concern and deserve even more honor. As men, your relationship with God relies on the fact that your relationship with your wife supports her to be the best Christian she can be. All of this for both husbands and wives is predicated on the example and support of our Lord. When we submit, it is because he submitted himself to God's care. We demonstrate our trust in the Lord when we humble ourselves in like manner to be a servant of others. And now Peter says, finally. Now we know this is not the close of the book, because there's still two chapters yet to come. But after all, Peter is a preacher, and he can be expected to begin to wind things up and then remember something else he wanted to say. In fairness, Peter is actually saying, finally, to this portion of his short letter. His letter to these, he calls them elect sojourners, in which he specifically addresses kingdom behavior in a lost world. He began with an address in this section to all his dear friends to stay away from sin and instead produce good works that would not only silence detractors, but cause them to glorify God. Subject yourselves, he said, to human institutions because they are established by God. And then he picked up two situations that were likely close to their thoughts, because his audience was made up with two classes of people who were lowest on the social scale. Slaves and then women were particularly called to submit and thus demonstrate their understanding of the gift their Savior had brought to them. Husbands were reminded that they shared this gift as co-heirs with their wives and were to hold them up in the same loving way that Jesus upholds the church. And so now, as Peter is drawing this section to a close, he once again addresses y'all, not so much with specific practices, but with character traits that will nurture the behaviors that Peter is anxious for them and for us to have. Verses 8 and 9 address respectively the qualities that characterize behavior within the group and in relation to those outside. Peter distinguishes. There's a difference in our behavior within and without of the body, because he recognizes that within the church there is a shared relationship that rewrites our love in a way that we might be innocent as doves, whereas outside we are like sheep encountering wolves, and we need to add to that innocence the shrewdness of the snake. Accordingly, he speaks firstly to interaction with those inside the family. Finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. This quintet of terms is not very common. The words themselves are not used that often in the New Testament. But similar thoughts also appear in Paul's writing. They're an appeal to character and behavior. Like-mindedness or harmonious in thought, being unified, is part of Paul's request in Romans 12. In verse 16, Paul is addressing what he calls your spiritual worship. He states it simply: live in harmony with one another. It's framed in Paul's call to love as it is here for Peter. Be sympathetic. Literally, feel like or suffer along with others. This is the only place this word is even used in the New Testament. We just looked at Romans 12 and 16, exploring Paul's ideal of harmony. Where Peter goes on to speak of feeling what others feel, Paul has just put this idea of sympathy in concrete, practical terms in Romans 12 and 15. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. That's how you can be sympathetic. Both Peter and Paul understand that harmony is built up by compassionately feeling along with others. These all of you passages, they're addressed to individuals to help create a unified and caring community that elevates our individualism to become one with a group identity that looks to something higher, that looks to our Heavenly Father. Peter goes on, love one another. Now, here is an ideal that's repeated often. This is just a little different way of saying it. This is the brotherly Philadelphial, if I can coin that term, love. If our identity is tied up in Christ, then our horizontal relationships reflect that. The Hebrew writer in chapter 13:1 calls us to continue in brotherly love, and Paul, once again in Romans 12, this time in verse 10, appeals to us to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. For Peter, the mutuality of love is a mark of God's people. All of these things are pointing to how God's people interact in love with one another. Be compassionate, he says. The literal expression here is a little odd to our ears. It can be translated as have healthy entrails. And we're a little more at home with the heart being the seat of our emotions rather than intestines. And hence translations sometimes here that'll say things like tender-hearted. But the core idea is that the feelings come from deep within and reflect the true character. Paul says in Ephesians 4 and 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And again, Peter and Paul are both appealing to the best in the readers because Christ led the way in showing compassion. And compassion is a key character trait of God. Exodus 22, verses 26 through 28. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it by sunset, because that cloak is the only covering your neighbor has. What else can they sleep in? When they cry out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. The idea of a compassionate God, one who is slow to anger, comes up many times in the Psalms and throughout the Old Testament. And yet for me, this Exodus reference sticks out because it represents the Lord's compassion in his concern for the defenseless. If they don't have another cloak, they're going to be cold tonight. In Peter's reckoning, it's a hallmark of the church that they have mutual love because they recognize they're all strangers and exiles. They don't belong in this world, and they need each other's love and care. A compassionate God sent his Son. Therefore, compassion reigns in a community of those who offer the gift of that Son. Be humble. God opens his heart to those who seek not a place of honor, but one of service. This humility is not about modesty, but rather accepting low status in the service of others. This is the summary of what Peter's been trying to say here. The first will be last, and the last first, where humility is concerned. And the Christian family we'll all enter the Lamb's wedding supper together because they submit to each other. So now Peter goes on. He's talked about what it's like in the church. Well, what is it like in relation to the world? He gives us both sides of the great rules of behavior in our dealings with the outside world. Warren Wiersbe goes a little further, and he sees three approaches to dealing with good and evil when he widens the scope to include spiritual realms. He says, we can repay evil for good, which is the satanic level. And I would summarize this as an I win, you lose outlook. I will always get the best for myself. We won't dwell in this because this is not how Christians behave. And Wiersbe goes on, secondly, we can return good for good and evil for evil, which is the human level. I'd equate this with an attitude of skeptic tolerance. I'll repay you in kind. Once I see how you behave, then I'll behave accordingly. But if you think about it, this is at best a stalemate. I never make any effort to overcome or improve the situation until you do. In any truce, one side has to make an offer that involves risk of rejection. This level of behavior, it might be justice. It might be equal compensation. But it's not the sympathetic, loving, and compassionate way of God that marks us as unified in God's family. So what Wiersbe has called satanic, what Wiersbe has called human, and of course, we have to say no to those two approaches. And instead, we need to return good for evil. He calls that the divine level. Jesus addressed this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. You've heard it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And then again, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, that's why we need sunglasses, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Notice that that's the second of Wiersbe's behavior, what I termed skeptic tolerance. It's give as you get, and it doesn't heal relationships. So Jesus concludes, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Return good for evil. Peter exchanges good for evil and blessing for insult. Joel Green calls it enemy love. And Joel recognizes two key behaviors that characterize the enemy love that Peter calls us to. Firstly, enemy love advocates, as he says, a refusal to differentiate between friends and enemies. Think about that for a minute. We're not distinguishing between friends and enemies. He's counseling not simple compassion for an enemy in need or humanity in general, but specifically for those who stand in active opposition to Jesus' followers. In my words, we now treat enemies as we would if they were brothers and sisters. That same thing we looked at before. We treat them as brothers and sisters in the hope that that's exactly what they might become. Secondly, Green says, enemy love is not realized by passivity in the face of hostility, but by proactive behavior, conferring a blessing. In other words, the response of believers to hostile words goes beyond answering insult with praise and actually involves prayer for those who abuse. Luke 6:28 says, bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill-treat you. Peter grounds this call to respond with blessing with a statement, for this reason you have been called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Peter leaves it deliberately open, I think. Are we called for the future so that we might inherit the blessing when the Lord returns? If this is the way we live, we look forward to the Lord coming? Or are we called to repay evil with blessing so that in the past, what we've done, we might encounter God-like behavior in ourselves right now and be a blessing to others that they might be a blessing to us? We needn't try too hard to distinguish. I think the answer is yes. We were called to be a blessing to others, and yes, we have been called to a greater living because of God's promise of future blessing and our inheritance. Do you want proof? Peter says that this is the best way to live. He turns to Psalm 34. We looked at that earlier today, in which David identifies the path to life and good days. It was hardly a good time when David wrote it. Saul was so overcome with rage, he'd hurled a spear at his own son, Jonathan, when he defended David's actions. And David had to leave. David's call was yet to those who would see better days, and it was pretty simple. Turn away from evil and do good. In the face of being rejected and chased by Saul into an enemy's hands, David was actively seeking peace. Just as Peter admonishes us to actively pursue enemy love. And more importantly, David identifies the sure and steadfast nature of God. He sees the effort of those who seek righteousness. He listens attentively to their prayers, and we know that God will rescue. Peter actually ends his quotation because he knows his flock has this in their minds. They know this. It appears to have been a well-loved and recited acrostic psalm. They know that David goes on to say, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles." If submission is modeled by anyone, it is David, chosen to be king, yet targeted by Saul to the point he begged the priest for bread and found himself feigning insanity to save himself and his men from a Philistine king. He knew that in time God would come to his rescue and would answer his need. So Peter concludes this section of his letter with an admonition to all of us. Be unified in your thoughts so that harmony will mark the church. Be sympathetic, putting your feelings alongside of those other, especially those who might be marginalized or considered least. Love one another because we are a family. Give special honor to those who serve others. Outsiders will see your shared love more quickly than anything else. Be humble, recognizing that Christ led in this arena. When it comes to outsiders, be enemy lovers. Some people on the street will be easy to love. Others far from it, but love them both. The idea of an enemy dissolves when a person is looked upon as a future brother or sister. Bestow blessing even in the face of harsh treatment. We become dispensers of God's blessing when we return evil with good. This, Peter says, is what you were called to, because God demonstrated it first through Christ.